So the book we've been working through is Feelings and Faith. It looks like this. Well, at least my copy looks like this. It doesn't come like this from Amazon.com or Westminster Books from wherever we get them, but that's kind of what it looks like. Cultivating Godly Emotions in the Christian Life. It's kind of an interesting subject. What does God require from us emotionally? Does our emotional life mean anything to God? Well, I think, you know, the short answer to that is yes. As you look at Scripture and you look at the commands that God gives to us and the pattern in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the answer is a resounding yes. God cares that your emotional life, in addition to everything about you, pleases God. Pleases God. He's intensely concerned about it. But Jesus was concerned. And Jesus' emotional life is a pattern for ours. That's actually where we're at this morning as we come to this study, cultivating godly emotions. The emotions are an inherent part of what it means to be a person. They express the values and evaluations of a person and influence motives and conduct. And Jesus is our pattern. He is sinless humanity. He is all that God requires of men as men. He is not simply fully God. He's fully man. And as a man, lays down a perfect pattern of how we might please God in this whole area of our emotional life. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And it's important for us to understand this as we're just reminded of some of the things we considered last week. Jesus wasn't simply sinless. He wasn't simply someone who didn't sin. He also positively did a lot of things that pleased God. Not sinning pleases God, but fulfilling God's will pleases Him as well. Loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we find in Jesus this positive role model. And this positive example for us to follow. The godly emotions of Jesus. Last week we considered His devotion to God, to the will of God, God's Word. He said, He is always with me because I always do the things that please Him. He was devoted to God, devoted to His will, and devoted to the mission that God the Father gave Him. The mission of coming and being born of a woman and becoming a man and coming in the form of a servant and being obedient to the Father to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. He was intensely devoted to the mission that God gave him and he fulfilled it, didn't he? When he said it is finished on the cross, that's what he's speaking about. The mission God gave him primarily, to come and to redeem and to die an atoning death in the place of His people. So He was a devoted man, and that's how we're to be, devoted to God, His will, and His mission for us. He delighted in God. Do we think of Jesus in this light, that He rejoiced, that He had delight as a man, and His delight and His joy were in God. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. We see that language used to describe His experience here on earth. Well, this morning we move into another aspect of the godly emotional life of Jesus, and that is His compassion. His compassion. We ought to be compassionate and cultivating compassion as Jesus was compassionate. And there are so many examples of the compassion of our Lord in Scripture that we'll get to in a minute, but let's just define what we mean by compassion. Again, using the book on page 157. The theme of God's compassion is a major note in the symphony of Scripture. Exodus 34:6 is a repeated refrain throughout the Old Testament. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, that verse is found in the Old Testament. And it's a description of God, of His character. That He's compassionate, that He's gracious. The God of the Old Testament isn't a God of anger and somehow changes, and the God of the new is a God of love and compassion. No, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever through Old and New Testaments. And this verse is found in the Old Testament. We have several examples of His compassion as well for us in the Old Testament. When our Lord became a man, He embodied the Father's compassion. We could say He became compassion incarnate, the emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to Jesus, whose whole life was a mission of mercy, is no doubt compassion. Compassion is an emotion, one of tenderness and sympathy, which motivates the giving of help. This is our Lord Jesus, quote unquote. Now, there's a word in the New Testament that has to be translated with several English words that helps us to understand what compassion, biblical compassion, means. And the English words that are used to translate this Greek word are these: to be moved with compassion, to be moved with pity or compassion, to have pity or compassion is the meaning of that Greek word. And it's important for us to understand that compassion is an emotion that feels, it's a heart that can be touched with the suffering and struggles of others, but it also indicates the motivation to relieve that suffering. It also motivates the action to relieve suffering. It's not just beginning and end with feeling sympathy, feeling pity. But compassion feels, and it responds that way inwardly to suffering, but it also is the motivating factor to relieve suffering. Now, there's several biblical examples, at least a few of them I'll point you to in your Bibles, that we should see of Jesus being moved with compassion. Turn to Matthew 9. We find this word there in verse 36. When Jesus looked upon people, He just didn't look at them as physical beings. He looked at them as spiritual beings that had spiritual needs. And when He looked out upon a people who did not have shepherds to provide for them spiritually, this is one of the things that moved our Lord with compassion. He pitied them. People who don't have spiritual guides, spiritual leadership, spiritual caring shepherds. He pitied them. Matthew 9:36, when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And it was the spiritual condition of the people that moved them with compassion. And in another place we find, in response to that feeling, He taught them many things. He provided spiritual food for them to eat, spiritual guidance for them to be cared for. He met that need He saw in them by teaching, by preaching, by living out God's will for them. So the spiritual condition of others moved Jesus with compassion. And so the spiritual condition of people in our world should move us with compassion. We should think of people not simply as physical beings who need their bellies filled and their backs clothed, but people who have souls that need to be met, souls that need to be saved, souls that need to be encouraged. We're not just physical beings, but spiritual, emotional, inward beings as well. And we are to have an accurate view of humanity, that we might respond to humanity as Jesus does, with compassion over their spiritual condition. Often when Jesus would see the fruit of sin in the world, yes, death, but everything else that's bad and hard for us, like sickness and disease, move Jesus with compassion. Look at Matthew 14:14. You find our word here, and when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude. And He was moved with compassion for them. And what was He moved to do? What did that compassion motivate? And healed their sick. There never was a sick, diseased, blind person who came to Jesus that went away from Jesus untouched or unhealed. the physical suffering that people endure, mental suffering people endure, moved Christ with compassion, and He healed them. How about the multitude that was gathered to hear Him in the wilderness? Matthew 15:32. Jesus knows what it's like to be in the wilderness with God without food or water, and to be sustained directly by God. He did it for 40 days when He was tempted of Satan. And this multitude was with Jesus. And it was a good thing that they were with Jesus, and it was more important for them to be with Jesus than to worry about packing lunch and a cooler for 3 or 4 days. Couldn't really do that in the ancient world anyway, even if you thought of it. But the point is they were with Jesus, and Jesus honored that, didn't He? When He looked out upon them, when He thought about them traveling home without any sustenance for their bodies, it moved them with compassion, and that was what was behind Him feeding them, right? I have compassion, Matthew 15:32, on the multitude, because they have now continued with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way, and He fed them. So He wasn't simply moved with compassion over the spiritual condition of others, but the physical suffering of others and sickness and the daily needs we have as human beings, like food and drink. And He provided for them, didn't He? He met the need. He relieved the need. We find Him moved with compassion over the blind in Matthew 20:34. Turn over to Mark 1:41. Here's this leper that comes before Jesus, and it's important for us to understand that being a leper in the ancient world wasn't simply hard because of the physical pain you had as your body literally wasted away before you. But probably the greatest difficulty of being a leper in the ancient world was the social ostracization that you suffered. You had to be separate from the community. You had to live separate from them. And when you saw someone who was healthy as you walked down the street, you had to let them know who you were so that they could avoid you and walk around you. 50 yards away, you would begin to put your finger on your lip if someone was coming towards you on the street, and you would have to cry, "Unclean, unclean." What kind of an impact would that have on you if you were a leper in the ancient world? Seeing yourself as unclean, relating to others as unclean, and warning them not to come close to you and to avoid you, and to make sure that when you get about 25 yards from me, you do a nice wide circle around me. The social impact on these people, the lack of getting hugs and the physical attention that we need as human beings, and kisses on our cheek, and just the normal day-to-day ways that we show our affection and love for one another physically. These people could not have that. And when Jesus saw this leper coming unto Him and saying the things that He did, "Lord, if You are willing," bowing before Jesus, not lifting His eyes to Jesus, "You can make me clean." This is the way Jesus responds. Moved with compassion, He stretched out His hand and touched him. What an encouragement. That's part of the blessing. That's part of the way Jesus' compassion acted. Not just that He healed the leper, but that He touched him. That's what He needed. He needed the blessing of a human touch, of human contact, which He had not had for years. And He said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." This is the compassion of Christ, brethren. It feels, and it doesn't just live in a state of feeling pity, but that pity moves to relieve that suffering. With repentant sinners, He describes the compassion of the Father. When a sinner is broken under their sin, how does God respond to that sinner? He's moved with compassion, as evidenced in Luke 15:20. The Father is a representative of God. When he sees his son coming back, the prodigal son, from afar, before his son even says anything, he can see the brokenness in his face, and he runs out upon him. And it says, when he saw him, he had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What does God do when He's moved with compassion over a repentant, broken sinner? He runs to them, accepts them as they are, forgives them, cleanses them, washes them, and saves them. Isn't that awesome? That's what our God does. And Jesus displayed the compassion of God. If we've seen Jesus' compassion, we've seen God the Father's compassion. Well, to sum up this point, I want to quote from the book on page 159. The Lord Jesus is our pattern for compassion. He feels for His people in their affliction, Hebrews 4:15. He promises out of compassion to deal gently with His sheep. He feels for those who are sick and suffering, has compassion on the lost and perishing, even in their rebellion against His rule. The compassion of Jesus should mold and shape our own emotions. If our theology cuts the nerve of compassion for the lost, then our theology is not biblical. If our theology stultifies compassion for the suffering, then we're not thinking or feeling like our Savior. We need to pray against cold and indifferent hearts. We need to pray against lukewarmness in response to a dying world and a dying community and dying people all around us. We need to pray for grace to war against hard-hearted hearts when we think and see suffering in those around us. We need to see people as Jesus sees them and feel for them as He feels for them. John writes and asks, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, he closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? If you're untouched by a brother, sister in need, how can God's love abide in you? Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Peter tells us, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. 1 Peter 3:8. A tender heart, right? And here's his prayer, and it should be ours as well. May God the Father, who is full of compassion, and the Lord Jesus, who is our model of compassion, fill us through the Holy Spirit with the holy emotion of compassion that compels us to relieve suffering, misery, loneliness, and lostness wherever we can. When we do that, people will see Jesus. And, you know, that's most important to God. Showing compassion, cultivating compassion, taking time to engage in deeds of compassion are important. And we have to war against this mentality of busyness and somehow getting things done and checking off the to-do list and being incredibly active is the thing that really pleases God. It's really not. Jesus stopped in the midst of His plans for the day to consider the suffering of people and to respond to that suffering. And He is a pattern for us. Such people ought to be part of our plan and part of our prayer and part of our to-do list. May God help us. May God help me. I know it's so easy to get into tunnel vision and forget the rest of the world and people and, you know, elevate your things and your life is most important. And maybe forgetting others and their needs and paying more attention to them and spending more time and seeking to help them and to relieve them. May God forgive us for cold hearts and create in us these compassionate hearts like Jesus. Well, how about the love of Jesus? Love is more than an emotion. That's what Borgman has said, I think, in one other part in his book. But it's never less than an emotion. You know, love isn't simply pure commitment. Love feels. Love involves our hearts, right? What is the greatest commandment? To love God in any way? Is that the greatest commandment? God doesn't just command you to love. He commands you how to love, doesn't He? And how does He want you to love Him? With all your heart, with all your soul, right? That's like, I don't know, a lot of love. He just doesn't command us to love. He commands us how we are to love, and we're to love Him supremely. Our love for Him is to trump our love for everyone and everything else. That's a lot of love. And with all your heart involves more than commitment, right? It definitely involves commitment, but it involves your heart. It's more than a feeling. It's more than emotion, but it's nevertheless, right? And Jesus shows us how to love God. Because He loved God with all of His heart and soul. Borgman writes, 159, I've officiated at quite a number of weddings over the years, and I've been asked frequently to include 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, in the ceremony. The request is not inappropriate. The couple should look to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 as inspired directions on how to love each other. But let us never miss the fact that the Lord Jesus personifies love, as it is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Do you want to see what patience and kindness looks like? Love is patient, love is kind. Look at Jesus, how He responded and interacted with people. Do you want to see love not being provoked? Look at Jesus. Was it hard for Jesus to be provoked? Oh yeah. Because He was long-suffering, and just like the God of the Old Testament describes Himself, slow to anger. Even in the face of coming into Jerusalem on the week that He's going to be tried, on the week that He's going to be crucified, He weeps and is broken over the city. He still wants to see the rebellious city repent. And He weeps, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's still holding out compassion. He's still not damning them to hell. You know, that's the last thing. That's at the end of the road. That's after every option is exhausted to save them and to reach out to them and to have mercy upon them. Then that's going to be what happens. But He's very slow to get to that point, right? If you want to see 1 Corinthians 13 displayed, look at Jesus. Look at His life. Study His life. If you want to see love in all its emotion and expression, look to Him. He is love incarnate, in the flesh, displayed, perfectly fulfilled. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Perfectly fulfilled. Love your neighbor as yourself. Perfectly. Christ loved His Father with a pure love. His whole life was absorbed with love to the Father. It encompassed the whole man, heart, soul, mind, will. Love to the Father was obedience to the Father. When His hour finally comes with holy determination and resolution, He makes it clear that He is doing it. He's going to the cross because He loves the Father. I will no longer talk much with you, said Jesus. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I do what He commands me. That's how our love is revealed. Our love for God, our love for Jesus. It's in the doing of what He commands, right? Rise, let us go from here. He demonstrated the second great commandment, loving people who would not follow Him. In the case of the rich young ruler, and Jesus looking at him, loved His close friends, special love for His disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in My love. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. Loved His enemies, and He practiced what He preached. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. That's hard. And yet Jesus did it. He loved people who hated Him without cause. Prayed for them, even the Roman soldiers nailing His hands to the cross. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Well, the reason loving like Jesus is possible is because we've been given new hearts, made of flesh in Christ, Romans 5:5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given unto us. The love of Christ is something God puts in us, Borgman writes, as a result of saving us. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's something God gives us. It's something He does within us. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We find the truth of implanted love very clearly here. Here he quotes another writer. Beloved, let us... Oh, I'm sorry. He's quoting from 1 John 4:7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It is God in Christ who is the author and fountain of this love. So when we feel unloving, when we struggle to love God with all that we are, or when we struggle to love others, we continue to sing, take my heart and consecrate it, wash it in your cleansing blood. And the concluding direction to love better, to grow in this grace of love to God, supreme love to God and loving others as ourselves, he gives us at the bottom of page 161. In order for Christ-like love to be cultivated, to grow, in every believer there needs to be love. You can't be a believer and be unloving. Isn't that amazing? It is impossible. If you've been born of God, if you're the child of God, you look like God, and God is love. So what John is saying is the way we determine if others are believers is see how they love. See how they love God. See how they love others. If you're sort of unloving, if that's a pattern in your life, you ought to be alarmed. Right? That's what John is saying in 1 John. That's how we can know we have eternal life. We're lovers. Lovers of God, pure lovers of God, and lovers of one another, as He loved us. So we cultivate it. We can all grow in this grace of love, in this emotion of love, can't we? So to cultivate it, to fertilize it, what do we use to fertilize love? To kindle love, to grow love within, and to grow love in our actions. How does that grace get fanned into a, you know, from sometimes a candle being lit or a match being lit into a bonfire? Well, in order for it to be cultivated, we must marinate in His love for us. Meditate on His love for you. Meditate on who you are without Christ, who you are without God. Meditate on your sin and how much God's forgiven you and loved you to save you, and that will make you more loving. We love because He first loved us. None of this love comes from below. None of it comes from us. It all comes from God. It's all heavenly. You cannot love in a way ultimately that pleases God if you don't know God's love first and foremost. And it's in the knowledge of His love for you, in His knowledge of love for sinners, and that knowledge hopefully dribbling down from the brain down into the soul, that's going to be the fertilizer, that's going to be the fan, to fan the flame of love in you, and to make it grow hotter and brighter. Marinating in His love, you know. That's how you get a steak to taste really good. In fact, I got some pork that's going to be smoked. And before you smoke the hams and the bacons, right? It's got to marinate in what? Any of you ever smoked anything before? What does it marinate in? Brine. For like 5 days. It soaks in the brine. It soaks in the juices. And then it goes into the smokehouse for like another 5 days. And then you get really good tasting bacon. Right? That's how you get the meat to taste well. It's cultivated by the brine and by the smokehouse. And this is how we become more loving. It's marinating our hearts and minds and saturating our hearts and minds with Scripture, with God's love for us, with His great plan of redemption that He developed and that He engineered and that He designed before the foundations of the world to reveal just how much He loves. And then the world is created, sin comes into the world, and He sends His only Son. And we think about these things and we marinate in the love of Christ for God and for others and His love for us. And we will, brethren, become more loving. Preaching to ourselves that we can love because He first loved us. We can have our hearts overflow with love for others that goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. How can love not be cultivated in us if we are swimming in Christ, the deep, sweet well of love? And you know, this is the answer for the pragmatist. There are these professing Christians out there that, you know, that's Bible, but let's talk practical. And the idea is that that's Bible, that, you know, you can't do that. That's not going to happen. Nobody loves like that, and we can't love like that. It's just, you know, that's just there, and we're here. So let's deal with one another in the church here in the practical. I actually had that said. Somebody walking in the faith for 30 years. Like, okay, and in dealing with this issue, we're not going to bring the Bible into it. If we have the Holy Spirit, if the Lord has saved us, we are loving. And we need to grow in the grace. I could never love that enemy. Really. What about you? You were an enemy of God once. God loved you. We don't like to think about us being the enemies of God. We don't like to think of God's disposition toward us being like our disposition toward our enemy, which really, that's what Scripture's pointing out. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It's not that we were shaking our fist at God. It was that God considered us His enemy. He sent His Son to die for us. That was His disposition toward His enemies. They were His enemies, but He loved them at the same time. All those things existed in Him. And we need to put on that love for enemies that He tells us to in the Sermon on the Mount and pray for the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. Okay. Perfect balance of Jesus. I think this is a really important point in this chapter 14. The emotional stability is what is being pointed out. The emotional self-control and the emotional balance of Jesus. All of these emotions were perfectly displayed, and there was perfect balance in the display of them. They were displayed when they should be displayed, and all of that is laid out for us in Scripture as a pattern for us as well. And it's an important aspect of the emotional life of our Lord that we need to understand and pray for grace to put on. Borgman quotes a seminary professor who said this about man. Man is like a ping pong ball in a windstorm. You know, with every circumstance, with an interaction that may come our way, you know, we stand before those things, often not with resilience and not with stability. But like a ping pong ball, we just get blown by it. And the circumstance and the person and the comet controls us more than us controlling ourselves, right? I mean, that's true of me. And I need to fight against that. And that's how we are by nature. That's our proneness to be imbalanced. Sin destroys, this is quoting from a Christian view of anthropology, another book, sin destroys the harmony of the human personality. so that we can say that one person, you ever hear this language before, is an extrovert, outgoing, right? Another is an introvert. They're not social, they're sort of introspective. One is sluggish, one is dynamic. Part of the work of sanctification is to correct our extremes and overcome our weaknesses. That means we're to become more like Jesus Christ. More like Jesus. Well, some of these descriptions, extrovert, analytical, you know, you've got the four boxes of personalities. You take the personality test and you answer all these questions and you get described. This is you. This is what your personality type is. And in sales, we had to learn this. There were different kinds of people with different kinds of personalities, and there were analytical people who wanted you to go through every detail of the study. Right? I just sold an awning to a guy. He kept me in there for 2 hours after like a half an hour conversation on the phone, then 2 hours with him, and he wanted to know all the details. And I gave him everything I could, and I just put my hand on his shoulder. I said, "Listen, Rich, if you buy this awning, we're going to make it just how you want it. Perfect, all right, or as perfect as we can get it. Don't worry about it." "Oh, thank you for the time." He was an analytical guy. He wanted the information. Right? Other doctors were very pragmatic. They just said, "How do I prescribe it? You know, if it got through the FDA, that's good enough for me. How do I write it?" You know, so learning those personality types. Okay, some of these things can be helpful, learning the proneness and the kind of person that we are, and it might be helpful to discern that, but they should never be an excuse for our behavior. We should never settle into them or fall back on them and say, "Well, you know, I'm that way because I'm an extrovert. And I'm that way because I'm Irish. I'm Italian. And, you know, my dad's been was like that. And my grandfather. And you know, my whole family's always been like this, Pastor. Who are you to tell me I'm to be anything different?" I'm not, but Jesus is. When you get saved, you become Jesus's. And you're no longer to identify with the sins of your family. Dad, mom, grandparent. In other words, your proneness to be the way you are is never stronger than the Holy Spirit within you. Never stronger than the Jesus who saves you, right? That's where our identity is to be. Becoming like Jesus and knowing what our pronenesses are, our strengths and weaknesses are, but dealing with them, taking responsibility for them, and fighting those pronenesses that we have to sin in our emotional life. To be more emotionally balanced and stable as people, okay? We can't just fall back on these things and then, you know, never expect change of ourselves and become lukewarm and you know, kind of get mad when other people question it or bring it up. No. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. To be changed from what you are as a sinner to become looking like Jesus, saved to be changed, to be different. And what that means is to be better, better than we are by nature. That's what God's plan is in saving you. To glorify His grace, to glorify His love in saving you, to change you. Now, Jesus, he just brings up some examples here in the life of our Lord. He had the emotion of astonishment and wonder at two different things. He wondered that such great faith could be in the heart of a Gentile. Remember that. He wondered at it. He gloried in it. He rejoiced. He wondered at the stiff-necked rebellion, at those who had the privilege of being exposed to Scripture for generations and for hundreds of years and still didn't get it. And he wondered, he marveled at the hardness of a man's heart who sat under the preaching of the Word all his life from when he was knee-high to a grasshopper. And we're to be people who wonder, to be astonished, to marvel at these things, as Jesus did, right? How about his emotional balance in anger? We could point out the same balance there when it came to his anger. It was always balanced, poised, and measured. We see Jesus' anger in response to the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, Mark 3, 1-5, when they closed their hearts to a man in need. His grief at their hardness of heart resulted in a righteous anger, the self-righteous Pharisees. for abusing God's law and mistreating His sheep. Jesus' anger was the appropriate, balanced, measured response to His grief. You want to see the things that God hates most? Track in the Gospels where Jesus' preaching was the fiercest, where His rebukes were the sharpest. And those are the things that was measured preaching, measured righteous indignation that met what He was seeing, the sins that He was seeing, and the way God responds to those sins. The self-righteous, self-absorbed, self-worshipping, religious hypocrite are among those that God detests most. How do we learn that? By the measured, poised, response of Christ in His preaching and interaction with these folks. It's one thing that struck me a couple of years into the ministry. You have these descriptions, powerful preaching and all of this kind of stuff. And you look at the way Christ preached to the disciples. He didn't preach to them like He did to the Pharisees. Matthew 23. He didn't. Was He upset? Did He have righteous indignation over the lack of faith in His disciples? Yes. But His responses would be more along the lines of, "Oh, you of little faith." Right? A rebuke, but a tender rebuke, right? His love for them is coming through, but His concern for them. Now, at other times, I mean, Peter did get a pretty good rebuke when he said to Jesus about His atoning work, "That'll never happen." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. For you're setting your mind upon the things of man and not on the things of God." Okay, so that was an appropriate response. But it was rare that He talked to Peter that way, right? Very rare. That He talked to His disciples that way. And to see the way Paul writes to disciples and interacts with them. And yes, sometimes there are some sharp rebukes that need to come, but I don't think it's the pattern for the pulpit. And so that's something that we learn as we see the Lord's interaction and the appropriate way that He responds and interacts with God's people and with the Pharisees. There's emotional balance. That should impact us as parents, with our kids, with our wives. Our husbands, their family, their God-given family. It should impact our interaction and our balanced, righteous indignation and responses and so forth. How about the emotional balance of His sternness? This is kind of just touching upon it before, expressing dissatisfaction with the disciples. "Oh, you of little faith." Peter with good motive, "Get behind me, Satan." The words Jesus spoke and the way He spoke them were examples of a man in total control of his emotional response in life to each and every situation. Balanced and righteous expressions of his emotions came through in our Lord's rebukes. Well, our attachment to Jesus, and I quote as I close our study here from the book, as His disciples, should compel us to relish His beauty and delight in His perfection. As we look to Him, our sins are revealed. We go to Him as our Redeemer who will cleanse us and forgive us. But we also go to Him as the one who can transform us into His image. And what a blessing to know when we sin emotionally, to know that Jesus didn't. And that our emotional sins He paid for on the cross and replaced them with His perfect emotional life. It's been imputed to us. It's been given to us. That's awesome. That's awesome when we struggle with emotional sins to know that Jesus has laid down a perfect pattern of how we are to be, not just for Himself, but for us, that righteousness might be given to us. That should motivate us to be transformed to His image and to pray for that. Consider Jesus, the New Testament tells us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Behold His glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The apostles tell us to imitate Christ. Walk as He walked. Follow in His steps. No magical formulas to becoming more like Jesus. It's a supernatural process which requires us to behold Him, to meditate upon Him, and to fix the eyes of faith on Him. We become like what we behold. Fixing our spiritual eyes upon Christ and the Spirit is within, we will become more like Him. We need to fill our minds with Him, read of Him from Genesis to Revelation, see Him up close and personal in the Gospels, soak in His benefits in the epistles. We kindle our hope in Him in the Revelation. We need to read Christ-centered, Christ-saturated authors who have the gift of displaying Christ in the written Word. We must listen to Christ preach from the Bible in our churches. We need to sing of Christ in the songs of Zion, old and new. Let the words of the Christ besotted John Owen find a place in our hearts, as he writes. It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we're spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold His glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which gives us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, I desire to live and die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. That's awesome. As we behold Him, our love for other things will decrease. And they'll have less of a hold upon us as we become more like our glorious Lord, and especially in this whole realm of our emotional life being pleasing to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, yes, as sinners who fall short, and as we read of the emotional life of Christ, His tender sympathy, and not just His feeling of sympathy, but His actions of compassion and sympathy, we pray, Father, thanking You for Him. Believing in Him, trusting in Him, glorying Him, and worshiping Him. That would be our response this morning. It is our response. And also hungering and desiring and thirsting to become more like Him. All of us fall short. All of us could be more compassionate. All of us could be more loving. All of us need to be more balanced in the display of our emotions. God, would You make us more like Jesus. We have talked about Him. We have proclaimed Him. Now we pray the Holy Spirit within would make us like Him, moving us, transforming us from glory to glory. It's in His name we pray and ask. Amen.